ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
So, I think the same idea is going on here. In verse 2 here in Judges 1, the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." The Lord did not say, "Judah and Simeon, go up and take care of these Canaanites, you know, make mincemeat out of them." Of course, I'm paraphrasing a little, taking a little liberty there. But he didn't say Simeon, did he? He said, "Judah, go up." Why is that a big deal? Because Judah didn't trust in the Lord. Okay, we can't win this battle on our own. I'm going to get my brothers, Simeon, this tribe, to fight with us. Now we can win. That's not what the Lord said. God said to Judah, "I have given the enemy into your hands." Not into the hands of Judah and Simeon. Again, we may not think that's a big deal, but it showed a lack of faith on their part. We may think, well then, why did Judah do that? How could they do that? When we compromise our faith, we're doing the same thing. And that's exactly what they were doing. God said, "You got the victory. You just need to go out and take care of it." They added Simeon. That was a lack of faith. And we see that going on in the church today, where we're adding to God's word or taking away from God's word to make us fit into this world. The church wants to be so much like the world. Please show me, if anyone can, please show me where in the Bible it says that the church is to be like the world. No, we are to be a light in this dark world. That means we're different. We stand out. We shine. And yet the church wants to be just like the world, and that's a problem. And we do not have the right to add to or take away from God's word. Why? Because I'm not the author. You're not the author. There is one. It is God. And he is the only one who can change it. And I guarantee you, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to change his word to fit into today's ideas that are out there. This is a report from April 2019, so from this year. The article begins with a provocative statement. "Churches will continue hemorrhaging members until we face the truth. Being a faithful Christian does not mean accepting everything the Bible teaches." Okay, I'm going to add a few words here. Sorry, I have to. Jesus said to the Father, "Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So now we're saying that that's not really all truth. It drives me crazy. This is what he goes on to say. "What teachings of the Bible does Thomas have in mind that Christians must reject?" I think you probably already know. He targets passages that expressly condemn homosexuality and the entire array of LGBTQ sexual ethics. Moreover, the source of the church's error, he argues clearly, is not a misinterpretation of the scriptures. Rather, the Bible got it wrong. The biblical authors were bound by time, culture, and an antiquated worldview that wrongly encumbered and vilified homosexual behavior. Now, here's the thing. Almighty God created the heaven and the universe, the billions upon billions of stars that are out there. He knows them all by name, but couldn't figure out what we would need in the 21st century. That's my God knows everything, and he knows what I need today. And I'll tell you what, the sin 2,000 years ago is the same sin today. It hasn't changed. Thomas laments that current positions held by many evangelical Christians. He writes, "A sad thing is happening in America. The church is killing itself. A great revelation has occurred that is bringing joy and happiness to millions, but is being met with resistance and retrenchment from many of the colleagues inside the church." Oliver Thomas makes a bold claim by using the word revelation. His argument is a revelatory argument, which suggests that God has revealed a new truth to the world, but not through the Bible. The genesis of this new revelation is sociological experience. Again, as Pastor Chuck has always said, if it's true, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not true. I think that there's not new revelations like that. He explains the what behind the revelation writing. The revelation is that the LGBTQ people are just like the rest of us, only LGBTQ. People don't choose their sexual orientation any more than they choose their race or gender. Isn't that interesting? Now, the homosexual lifestyle, this gay lifestyle, we don't have a choice anymore. We're just born that way, like our race or gender, which I think is interesting that they say our gender, we don't get to choose. I think he has to change that one, right? First of all, you choose your lifestyle. Because if that's true, that I don't have a choice, then what if I commit adultery? Hey, you know what, hon? I was born that way. Sorry. You know, see how far that gets me. Got to get rid of the frying pans, right? But that's the idea. Putting this false stuff into your mind. Why do we listen to what the world is trying to tell us when God has already told us? He also chronicles what he believes to be the tragic developments in the United Methodist Church, which has, by his estimation, moved towards the wrong side of history by affirming the traditional Christian teaching on sexuality and gender. Oliver Thomas believes that the source of the church's modern trouble stems from an erroneous approach to the Bible. Here is the corner we have painted ourselves into. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Yet the Hebrew and Christian scriptures did not float down from heaven, perfect and without error. They were written by men, and those men made mistakes. Wow. In just a few words, Thomas has denied the position of the believing church since its inception, that the scriptures are holy and stand as the inspired, authoritative word of the living God. This is an explicit denial of sola scriptura. We can at least credit Thomas for his candor. He does not hedge nor equivocate. In his view, the Bible has simply erred. Moreover, Thomas's dismissal dismisses a view of inspiration that in no way accords with the Bible's internal witness. He depicted Christian belief in the inspiration of the scriptures as the sacred writings floating down from heaven. Of course, Christians don't believe simply the Bible simply descended from heaven. Little compromises, guys, will keep growing and growing. And we've seen that in the church over the years. I've been a Christian for 35 plus years. I've seen it. 35 years ago, I was warning people of what was coming, that we were getting away from the Bible. They laughed at it. And I look at today, and it's amazing how we have altered God's word. Tragic that we don't believe that the God who loved us so much and has come to save us could give us words that would help us to live a life that would honor him. See, I don't think we put that in perspective like that too often. We change God's word or alter it or add to it or take away from it, not realizing what we're doing. And I think God does challenge our faith. He wants to stretch us. And when he stretches us, guys, he calls us to come out of our comfort zones. You know how we are. Hey, I'm doing it. I'm fine. I'm right here. And God says, okay, now you're comfortable. Let's make that comfort zone a little bigger. And we get uncomfortable. You know, when God called Moses to deliver Israel from their bondage in Egypt, you know, it was it that Moses just said, okay, let's do it, man. I'm ready to go. No. In fact, God told Moses, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Straightforward. Moses, go. Moses saw the hand of God upon his life, so it should be easy. But here is this man, this great deliverer of Israel, who begins to argue with the Lord. You know, I can't talk real well. I got this speech impediment, Lord. I can't. I'm not qualified. Jupiter's not aligned with Mars or whatever. You know, there's so many excuses out there. What was Moses' problem? I can't do it. Okay, let me ask you this. What did God tell Moses? Moses, I want you to do this. No, he said, come now, therefore, and I will send you. Okay? I'm going to do this through you. You have to walk by faith. It wasn't up to Moses to do this. He's overwhelmed because he knew his ability. He says, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Yeah, it wasn't going to be Moses who was going to do it. The Lord was going to do it through Moses, and he wanted Moses to depend upon him. In fact, the Lord said to him in Exodus 4:11 and 12, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. The Lord calls us. He's going to equip us to do the work. And I'm thankful for that, because I don't know about you, but there are many, many times in my life where I am totally uncomfortable in doing it. I don't feel qualified, but I know what the Lord has called me to do, and I have to do it. And you take that step of faith, and you know what happens? As you do that, your comfort zone gets bigger, and now you're good, okay? Now you're walking. Yeah, I'm good here. This is awesome, Lord. Great. And then the Lord tells you to do something else. Oh, come on. I'm good here, but now you want me to go here? Yeah, take that step. And he keeps growing us, to learning to trust in him more and more. Because the battles we face in this life are not going to be won through our strength, but by the power of his Spirit upon our lives. Again, he's going to teach us, he's going to guide us, he's going to equip us for the work he's called us to do. Our responsibility is to take those steps of faith, to walk by faith. And again, if we look at it to ourselves, we're going to fail. But through him, man, it's amazing what the master artist can do in our lives. And sometimes he'll use the smallest paintbrush to paint something beautiful in our lives. The master artist. We have to be submissive. So what we see here for Judah, they sought help from their brothers, Simeon. And it was the failure of Judah, not trusting in what the Lord said. Well, look at verse 4 here. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adoni-Bezek and in Bezek and fought against them, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather their food under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So in this section, and really for the next several verses, we see the battles that Judah and Simeon were involved in. I've called this section here in these few verses the battle. And we're going to then focus on the specific battles that they fought. And here is in this battle, we see Bezek. Bezek was far north of the territory that Judah occupied, and God told them to go forth, and they did. And here's the thing. How does that apply to us? God sometimes calls us to places or to do things that seem out of our territory. And they may be literally out of our territory, as he calls us to go somewhere, to move from where we are now living to another place. You know, when the Lord brought me up from Chicago to Wisconsin, that was a huge move. God moved me. But many times it's really a call to move us out of the territory that we're comfortable in, like I said, and take those steps of faith and see the victory that God will give us as we do. And we see it here with Judah. And God continues to do that in our lives even today. Their leader, Adoni-Bezek, means Lord of Lightning, and a tough name, but God brought him down pretty quickly. They cut off his big toes and thumbs. Kind of strange, huh? Why? Well, you cut off a person's thumb, it's hard to grip a sword. So it takes out from being a soldier, being in battle. You cut off the big toe, it doesn't seem like a lot, but it's really hard to run without your big toes. So yeah, that's something that they did back then. He did it to the enemies he defeated, and now this was done to him. So with this first battle, may we be sensitive to the call of God upon our lives and move out of the territory that we're comfortable in and take that step of faith, that walk of faith. Look at verse 8. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Here we see the defeat of Jerusalem, which is kind of interesting. Early on, the children of Israel captured the city of Jerusalem, but only for a short period of time. Remember what we read about the king of Bezek, Adonai Bezek, that he died in captivity there in Jerusalem. The city was theirs. The children of Israel had taken it captive. But here's the problem. If you don't drive out the enemy, they're going to find a way to get back in. And I think that's exactly what we see here. In Judges 1:21, we see that Jerusalem fell back into the hands of the Jebusites. We're told, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem, so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. In fact, it wasn't until the time of David that the city of Jerusalem was captured by the Jews, and it stayed into their hands until the Jews went in, the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity. You know, in 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 through 10, this is what we're told. And the king and his men went down to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." Therefore they say, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. So they had to wait till the time of David to recapture the city of Jerusalem. They could have had it a lot earlier, but they weren't fully obedient to the Lord. And that's the problem for many today, is God wants total obedience. But we think we know better. We think we're smarter. We think, well, that's not exactly what God means. Or I get a special dispensation from God. You know, he'll allow me to do this even everyone else can't. And then we become entrapped in bondage and defeated, and we wonder why. It's because God wants obedience from us, full obedience. Look at verse 10. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Amon, and Talmai. So here's Hebron, being defeated. One city after another is going down. Hebron was about 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem in a valley lying about 2,800 feet above sea level. It was an area of land given to Caleb, the area where the descendants of Anak were located. Did God give them this victory? Well, yes, but they didn't completely obey the Lord again. Remember the story of King Asa, and I'll show you how important it is to fully obey God. He was a godly king in the southern kingdom of Judah. He had 10 years of peace and prosperity, and then the enemy came against him, and it was a huge enemy. I mean, Judah had some 580,000 men. They were outnumbered 2-1. Tough battle. What are you going to do? And this godly king, Asa, does what's right. In 2 Chronicles 14:11, we're told that Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." What else could he do? He was outnumbered. He just brought it before the Lord, laid it at the Lord's feet to deliver them, and this is what happened. Verses 12 through 15 of 2 Chronicles 14. The Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gur. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gur, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. What an awesome victory God gave them. there is nothing that's going to stop Asa and the southern kingdom of Judah, right? Well, there's only one thing that could stop him, and that was Asa himself. After this great victory, I mean, can you imagine the excitement? They're coming home victorious. All the spoils of victory are with them. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 through 7. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the land. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And Asa did listen to this prophet for a time. But here's the thing, if the Lord shows you something, you need to listen to him and obey him. It's just not empty information that he's giving you. Pay attention. Some time goes by now. Now there's trouble to the north of the southern kingdom of Judah. Baasha was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and what's happening is he's trying to stop the flow of his people from going into the southern kingdom of Judah and block the trade route to Judah. Why were the people fleeing the northern kingdom of Israel? Because they heard what God was doing in the southern kingdom of Judah. They saw God working and the blessings that God was bringing. And so these tribes, these 10 tribes that were in the northern kingdom of Israel, start traveling back. So how many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, have heard about the lost tribes of Israel? And they speak about these 10 tribes that they're lost. No, they came down into the southern kingdom of Judah. And when Judah was taken captive, guess what? They went to Babylon with them. They're not lost. We know where they're at. God knows where they're at. In 2 Chronicles 15:9, this is what we're told. "For they came over to him, to Asa, in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with them." Revival. Where was the temple in the southern kingdom of Judah? So God is working. The temple's there. The people are like, let's go. So what Baasha does is he builds up Ramah, about 5 miles north of Jerusalem on the border between the two kingdoms. And he's trying to stop this migration down. He doesn't want to lose his people. And what does Asa do? This great man of God, right? He saw the victory God gave him when he was outnumbered 2-1. What does he do? First, I'll tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't cry out to the Lord. Wow. What did he do? He went to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, for help. Remember what he was warned about. The Lord is with you while you are with him. Now he's turning and he's looking to the enemy for help. He turns to man. I think it was maybe during those times of peace, he didn't cultivate that deep relationship with the Lord. He focused on his outward strength. And when trouble came, he didn't bring it before the Lord. He brought it to this Syrian, this unbeliever. Did Asa have a great victory here? Interestingly enough, he did. What Ben-Hadad and the king of Syria did was he started attacking the northern kingdom of Israel's cities to the north. So what happens is the king now has to go and protect his territory, and he stops building Ramah, stops building those walls and preventing people from migrating to the southern kingdom of Judah. It was a great victory. But was God in it? No, not at all. It ended up hurting Asa in the long run. We don't make an alliance with the enemy. I don't care how bad the situation is, how hopeless it is. Can God do incredible things? He can do anything. Can we trust in him? That's the bigger question. See, Asa didn't. We saw Judah didn't. There's the problem. Look at verse 11 here in Judges chapter 1. "From there they went against the inhabitants of Debar. The name Debar was formerly Kirjath-Sefer. Then Caleb said, 'He who attacks Kirjath-Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Achish as wife.' And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave him his daughter Achish as wife. Now it was so when he came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So here we see the defeat of Debir. It was located farther to the south, about 8 miles southwest of Hebron. Debir was probably the capital of the Canaanites, the cultural capital, I should say. The name itself means books and probably meant that they had an extensive library there. Othniel takes Caleb's challenge. He defeats the inhabitants there.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.